ended off last week by when Solomon said to us that even though as believers we try to live righteously and we try to be a positive influence in this world, evil will still find a way to blossom in the dark crevices of our world. And if left unchecked, the very foundations of society collapses into this sea of corruption and injustice and moral ambiguity. And this becomes frustrating for us, doesn't it? And in a sense, we sort of see this happening before our very eyes. I mean, remember previously Solomon says, you know, don't look back to the past and say those were better days, because that doesn't come out of wisdom. Well, there is a sense in which we do that anyways, because we do feel that in the sense in the past, well, things were much better then. It wasn't as bad as what they are now. But this moral tension that we experience in this world turns into a theological tension, doesn't it? Because we don't just bemoan the state of society, we also begin to question the sovereignty of God. Well, doesn't God see what's happening in our world? Doesn't he see the evil that we experience, not just as a society, but as individuals? Doesn't he see the atrocities that have been committed against me, against my family? Doesn't he see the pain that we have had to experience, that we have had to endure by the hands of evil men? And so what do? When we go through moments like that. Now, if you've gotten the points for this morning, if you're on the church group, you would have seen the title for this morning's message. It's a Latin phrase, lex dilationes abhorret. That just means the law abhors delays. The law hates delays. And that's a prominent theme that's going to come through this morning's message. But the first thing I want to unpack with you is the procession of the wicked. The procession of the wicked in verse 10. Solomon begins and he says there, "Then I saw the wicked buried." Then I saw the wicked buried. I mean, it's interesting as Solomon begins sort of navigating through this tension that he presents to us what is initially a paradoxical observation. You know, generally speaking, the death of the wicked should be good news to those who live under their rule. Their oppressive regime has come to an end, right? We should delight in that. They're no longer occupying positions of authority with which they can abuse their power and oppress others. They're gone. And this is not just something that happened once. It was something that was continually happening. Now, this word buried is not just, in Hebrew, it's not just a past verb, something that had happened. It's a participle. It's something that continues to happen. So Solomon is saying, I've seen the wicked being buried. Those who have been characterized by an antagonism towards God, a hostility towards him, they are perishing. Their reign is coming to an end. And in response, this should be a season of joyful liberation. We're being set free from bondage to them. They have set themselves against God. They have set themselves against the Word of God. And now they are no longer there. But as the preacher looks at this situation, he's not filled with joy, but he's filled with further frustration. Look at how that verse continues. It says, they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Why does he say that? Well, for one thing, these wicked people, these people who set themselves against God, they are being praised. People are rejoicing in them. Now, depending on which translation you have, some of you might have the word forgotten. I think maybe the King James has that. Some of the older versions have that. This is one of those passages in the Old Testament where in the end, I just decided to go with the oldest manuscripts that were available. The oldest manuscripts have the word praised. Some of the newer manuscripts have the word forgotten. But it seems that the sense here is that these wicked people, even though they have, everyone knows they've done wicked deeds and they've rebelled against God, they're still praising them. That's the sense that we get here. But what's interesting is that these people were hypocrites. Do you see how the preacher says here, they used to go in and out of the holy place. Well, what's that referring to? The temple. So here are people who occupy positions of authority, and they have this performance of religion. They would go to the temple and they would sing songs with the rest of the congregation. They participated in all the religious festivals. They diligently offered the required sacrifices at the right times. They heard the word of God being taught to them. Yet, their lives were lived in public rebellion against God. And everyone knew it. You see, they were praised in the very city where they had done such things. In other words, the very people who suffered beneath them are now the ones that turn around and praise them. The very people who were exploited because of the insatiable hunger for wealth and power that these people were consumed by, they are now the ones praising them. Now, this is not some kind of superficial eulogy. I mean, maybe you've gone to funerals or memorial services, and you know that the person that has passed away was not a nice individual. They gave their families a hard time. Maybe their wives suffered because of them. And yet, when there's the time of eulogies, everyone will get up and say, "Oh, they were such a nice person. This is the way that they lived." This is not what's happening here in Ecclesiastes 8. What Solomon is saying is that these people who have now died, they no longer wield this scepter of authority. They're no longer coercing loyalty. And yet, what we find here is an expression of genuine and heartfelt adoration. People are praising them. And it's the fact that this is what is happening as Solomon looks out on the world, and this is what is taking place. It frustrates him. And this is why he says it's all vanity. When the evil deeds of wicked men, when wicked leaders are honored, it is beyond human understanding. He says it's an enigma. I can't understand this. To try and grasp what is going on here is unfathomable. It makes no logical sense. This is something that should never happen in a society built upon the principles of Scripture. That should never take place. Well, what is the preacher doing? He is showing us that in a society where the deeds of the wicked are praised, it reveals just how far that society has fallen from any degree of moral standard. When the citizens can no longer tell the difference between right and wrong and praise those people who are characterized by ungodliness, it reveals that you are living in a society that is godless. That is what is happening here. Solomon is describing a godless society where its leaders have rejected God and the people have been led astray. This is the procession of the wicked. Now let's consider our second point this morning. Justice delayed is justice denied. Justice delayed is justice denied. One of the questions that we must ask ourselves is, how does a society regress into such a state of moral decay? How does a society move from honoring God and upholding the principles of Scripture to a place where they can praise the wickedness of its leaders? Well, one of the things that the preacher says here is that where evil goes unpunished, the nation embraces lawlessness. Where wicked goes unpunished, the nation embraces lawlessness. He says in verse 11, and you can see how the reason comes before what's actually going on. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In other words, because justice doesn't take place, no one actually cares about morals. I mean, like many believers throughout history, Solomon finds himself in a society where it appears as though the wheels of justice had stopped turning entirely. Nothing was being done. Legal judgments were not being pronounced upon those who were being found guilty of criminal offenses. And what was happening is that the legal system had become emasculated. It lost its power entirely. No one feared the legal system. No one cared to do anything that was wrong. The legal system was stripped of its power. It was stripped of its fear. No one thought about the consequences of their actions, because they lived in a society where everything was free. One commentator says that because of the sluggish pace of the legal system, the law loses its power to dissuade people from doing evil. You see, if you were to live in a land where criminal activity was punished decisively and quickly, that is meant, in fact, to be a deterrent for others to stop doing evil. And I think this has become an ever-increasing problem within South Africa in particular. I was reading an article this week written by two professors at the University of South Africa, and this is what they said. They said, for justice to be effective, it must be swift. Okay, these are non-Christians writing in a legal journal in South Africa. For justice to be effective, it must be swift. Delays in the criminal justice system represent sustained punishment and anxiety caused by the prolonged uncertainty. Now, what he's saying there is that when a crime's committed, you have the person who's committed the crime that needs to be prosecuted, but then you also have the victims. And the victims also suffer when crime doesn't get punished quickly. They live in a state of fear and anxiety because they don't have closure. Yet, South African citizens often feel the very opposite of swift justice. When court proceedings are scheduled, we find that they are delayed time and time again, often due to poor record keeping. When a case eventually gets to court, it takes several years to reach a resolution. When judgments are made, court orders are often handed down long after a conclusion has been made, sometimes up to 2 years. When crimes are being prosecuted, influential lawyers often use their authority to swindle deals for the wicked. And during this time, during this long judicial process, what do the wicked do? Well, they just continue being wicked. They continue with their crimes, while their victims carry the scars of sin against them. Legal fees accumulate, leaving families in insurmountable mountains of debt. And in the end, even the wicked go unpunished. Now what's interesting is that the primary concern for the preacher is not the failure of the judicial system, is it? What he is bemoaning here, what he is grieving, is the after effect that this failure has in the lives of others. He says, because the sentence against evil is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Men and women are led astray. If they do not see the wicked being punished, one of the questions that enters into their mind is, well, why should I even be good? Why should I be a law-abiding citizen if those who commit evil deeds get off scot-free with nothing but a slap on their wrists? Again, one commentator says that the preacher asserts that when there is no apparent punishment for evil, then it will flourish. If people do not observe the negative consequences for bad actions, they will be encouraged to do even more evil. And we see that, don't we? We see that in our society, where the justice system is slow to prosecute criminals, sin and wickedness spreads. Now what we're seeing here, friends, is the depravity of the human heart exposing itself in all its glory. this movement away from moral foundations is not merely a sort of behavioral thing. People are not being pragmatic when they think about this. They're not saying, oh, well, because crime is more beneficial, I'm going to be a criminal. What Solomon is saying is that when we see this happening, there is a reordering of the center of our very beings. Look at what he says. He says, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. The heart. Now, boys and girls, I hope you remember this. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the heart represents the center of one's being. And there's three facets. Can you remember what those three facets are? The mind, what you think. The heart, what you feel. And your will, how you act. And so what Solomon is saying is that when we do not see justice taking place swiftly, our moral fiber is being reorganized. Men and women have affection for doing evil. They desire to do evil. Their minds are consumed with wicked schemes. They're continuously plotting and thinking about what to do next. And their wills are moved towards violence and anarchy. In a sense in which men and women, the children of Adam, abandon all moral reasoning and they move, they turn their entire beings towards wickedness. They delight in it, they think about it, and they do it. Asaph, in the book of Psalms, he captures the tension of this so well. And I would encourage you to go and read this for homework. Read Psalm 73 this afternoon when you're home. He speaks about this very issue. And I want to read a few verses there. He says, let's read from verse 1. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And so that's a good theological statement, isn't it? But then he says in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? He says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said that they have no pangs until death. It means, you know, they had no sorrow until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And then he says in verse 13, This is what he says. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Here's a man whose desire is to honor God, to live righteously, to be an innocent, upstanding individual in his community. And he says, I've done this in vain. Because what have I seen? I've seen the wicked prosper. I haven't seen them being brought down to justice. He says in verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Lofty, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. And nothing happens to them. Nothing happens to them. Solomon goes on to say that the delay of judgment has a snowball effect. He says that when a single act of wickedness goes unpunished, sin very quickly spirals out of control. He says in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times, he prolongs his life. Well, initially, it was about a sentence against a single crime being passed on. Now it's 100 crimes that's taking place. The word sinner here again is a participle. It's describing someone who's characterized by a godless nature. They live in a state of rebellion against God. They've turned against Him, against His ways. They don't even think about the consequences of rebelling against Him. And yet, they never experience any form of justice. And because they don't experience any form of justice, they live long lives. They live long and happy lives, prosperous lives. Now, Solomon, I wonder if we're even tempted to do this. You know, in the Bible, and let's look at two passages quickly. In the Bible, a long life is a symbol of happiness and blessing. Symbol of happiness and blessing. So in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Read this with me. Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. There Solomon writes, he says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." In other words, walk in wisdom. Walk in obedience to God, and if you do so, you will live a long life and it will be a peaceful and happy life. Another passage that you can read is Proverbs 10 and verse 27. Proverbs 10, verse 27. "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." So again, Proverbs says, be obedient, live a righteous life, submit to God, fear Him, and you'll live long. And then you look at this world and you sort of say, well, you know, the wicked are those who are living long, the innocent are those who are suffering. Have we gotten things upside down? Are the wicked the ones that are actually doing things right? Are we the ones who are actually being oppressive? Are we actually the sinful ones? You see, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the problem of a failed justice system is more than just a legal issue, is it? It's a faith issue. Because as we look at what is happening around the world around us, we don't just question the sovereignty of God, we question our very faith in God. Have we gotten it wrong? Is the Bible wrong? Are the principles that we find in the Word of God not congruent with our society? How do we think through that? Are we on the wrong side of the moral spectrum? If they're being blessed, if they have a long life, why not joy them? Why not call evil good and good evil? Why not do that? Well, Solomon here counsels us, and this is our third point now this morning. There is a higher throne. There is a higher throne. In verse 12, he says, "There, you know, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him." You know, in the verses that we've read this morning, Solomon reveals something of his heart, doesn't he? His language is filled with the painful emotions that accompany injustice. You know, why is life unfair? Why do the wicked prosper? Why is justice against evil often delayed? Why do evil people live long? And as the preacher, as Solomon, wrestles through these questions from these inescapable realities, he moves from expressing his frustration to affirming his faith in God. He says, the way that I'm not led astray, the way that I don't find myself being consumed by the wickedness of this world, is by knowing who God is. I mean, he makes no attempt. It's interesting, in the second half of verse 12, he makes no attempt to try and rationalize why this has taken place. He doesn't explain it. He simply says, "I know. I know." It's a statement of confidence, isn't it? I like the way that the New King James Version puts it. It says, "Surely I know. Surely I know." There's a confident resolve that I have at the foundation of my heart that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. One commentator says that the injustices of life are open for all to see. The preacher's reply is not an observation, but an answer of faith. And I think that needs to be our response as well, doesn't it? When we see the injustices of this world taking place around us, when we see oppression and wickedness and the failure of our judicial system, we should respond in the same way. I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. Now, the proper fear of God has been an important concept in throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, hasn't it? You know, those who fear God will approach the house of worship with reverence. They fear God in light of His sovereign rule over all creation. And the fear of God will preserve us from falling into the wickedness of the society around us, recognizing who He is. Those who fear God will sing with the psalmist. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. Those who fear God will stand in awe like Daniel, and where he says, "And behold, the clouds of heaven, they came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him was given a kingdom, glory and dominion, and that all peoples and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which will not pass away, and His kingdom shall be one that is not destroyed." When we see the wickedness taking place around us, we can sing together as a congregation. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, with emerald courts and sapphire skies. All glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks, and honor are to God our King, who reigns on high forevermore. That's our confident hope, is it not? Even though this justice systems in the world is a mess, and even though the wicked seem to get away with murder, God is still seated on His throne, and we can take confidence in that. Because He is on His throne, it means that He will execute justice decisively. That means that the innocent will be vindicated, and the wicked will be consumed. Do you see how verse 13 is almost a mirror of verse 12? So in verse 12 he says, I know that it will be well with those who fear God. I know that it will be good with those who fear God because they fear with Him, fear before Him. But, and this is the phrase I know carries over into verse 13. So he could equally say, yet I know that it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. The wicked have their days numbered. They will not live forever. They might seem like that from our perspective. From our perspective, you know, just like the shadows seem to lengthen as a day comes to an end, the day still comes to an end. And that's what will happen to these evil people. They may experience a carefree lifestyle now, but they will never be recipients of God's mercy and grace. They will never know the blessing of God's love or favor. They will never know compassion or comfort. They will die. And when they die, they will experience not the weight of a judicial system, they will experience the wrath of God pour out in its entirety. One commentator writes and he says that their sins will be counted against them. Their souls will be condemned to hell and they will be banished from God's presence forever. This is the hope of the Christian, is it not? That one day all things will be right. When Aslan, Jesus, comes into sight. Finally, let's look at the unrighteous for the righteous. The unrighteous for the righteous in verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Now, as Christians, we know that the future is certain. We know that the final outcome at the close of our present reality is fixed. God will judge the wicked. God will vindicate the righteous. But our present is often the other way around, isn't it? When we live life now, in our day-to-day experiences, we often see the opposite taking place. We often see the wicked being rewarded and the righteous being persecuted. And that's what he says here. He says that there are righteous people too, and it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. In other words, the righteous experience the judgment that the wicked should receive, and the wicked receive the rewards that the righteous should receive. And it's painful, isn't it? It's painful that when you live in this world and you look out upon what's happening in society, it's heartbreaking. I mean, I don't know, you know, you sometimes get these voice notes that come across your WhatsApp groups. And I mean, I heard one this morning about a guy that was stopped by police, and they had fabricated evidence against him. They wanted to put him in prison, and they wanted to extort money out of him. And then they threatened him when he refused to do that. And you kind of think, the very people who are meant to uphold law and order are persecuting those who are innocent for their own gain. It's a terrible reversal, isn't there? The unrighteous are being rewarded as though they were righteous. The righteous are suffering as though they were evil. And what's going on here? And again, Solomon says it's vanity. I don't understand this, he says. I don't understand. I cannot rationalize this. I don't understand why society exists in this state. It's impossible. It's inexplicable. Virtue isn't rewarded. Vice doesn't get punished. And what is Solomon forcing us to do? Well, he's saying to you and I that we need to face the world as it is. We need to look at this world and not sugarcoat what is taking place in society, but we need to realize that this world is broken. It is desperate. It is so completely opposite of what God intended it to be. The righteous suffers for the unrighteous. The unrighteous benefit from the righteous. But you know, the more you think about that, the more we think about the righteous suffering for the unrighteous and the unrighteous benefiting from the righteous. And even as we think about our own sort of moral superiority when we think about what's going on, what that is ultimately meant to direct us to is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In some ways, Jacques already read the conclusion of the sermon this morning. Remember, when we did the responsive reading, the text that Jacques read was from 1 Peter 3:18. And this is how it goes. Christ suffered once for sins. How does it go after that? The righteous for the unrighteous. You see, so often you and I complain that we are being treated unfairly. The righteous are being treated as unrighteous. We who are innocent are being treated as wicked. And those who are wicked are being treated as though they are right. Well, isn't that the essence of the gospel? That in Jesus Christ, we're not treated as our sins deserve, but we receive grace and mercy because of the goodness of God. The righteous, Jesus, suffers for the unrighteous, you and I, so that the unrighteous, you and I, can be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is why I've often said to you that the solution to our world is not a better political administrative system. The solution to our world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that speaks directly into the situation that we find here. We ourselves often complain, and yet we are recipients of the grace of God. Should not our prayer be, Lord, may they see the world what we have seen in the gospel? May they see their wickedness and turn in repentance and faith to the one who can clothe them in true righteousness. And may we, who so often want to vindicate ourselves, leave that to the hands of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, in many ways we feel convicted after having studied this passage. So often we want to take the moral high ground when it comes to right and wrong and righteousness and unrighteousness, and yet, Lord, we know that we're guilty of the very thing that we criticize. We thank you, Lord, that while we who are unrighteous and unholy, we come to the Lord Jesus in our sinfulness, and he is the one who gives us what we don't deserve. He treats us with kindness and mercy and love and compassion. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you that our righteousness has been placed upon Christ, our Savior. Our unrighteousness has been placed upon him, and his righteousness clothes us. Thank you, Lord, for such love and such grace. We pray, Lord, that as we live in this world, that you would help us to do so as those who are sober-minded. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand firm upon the truth of God's word, and that we would not shrink back from declaring what is right and true. But Lord, we also pray that you would help us to be balanced, that you would help us to be prayerful for those who are in positions of authority, and that they would be saved ultimately, that they would come to know Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd go before us and help us with these things. For Christ's sake and for the glory of his name we ask. Amen.